Today, we're supposed to be in alignment with God's word and way, and so it tells us to bring meat in due season. So this is one of those seasons. I'm going to be talking about putting sin out of our lives, even though this is the last day of unleavened bread, and that's what that pictures and represents, the leavening. But you know, we do it for 7 days, don't we? And we know seven's a complete number, and sort of that sort of represents it's a lifetime job. But we really focus on it during the days, Passover and during the days of unleavened bread. Putting sin out and coming out of sin have somewhat different meaning. Putting sin out focuses on locating and removing individual sins. And of course, before you can remove an individual sin, you have to identify that sin. But coming out of sin has a more comprehensive meaning. The history and origin of coming out of sin the symbology is there between Israel coming out of Egypt representing sin. And so we think of Egypt as a biblical metaphor for sin and slavery. And of course, that's what sin does to us. It makes slaves out of us. And so we all came out of that slavery. We've been set free from that. An amazing and wonderful thing because of that, we are privileged to be reconciled to God, our Father, and have a relationship with Him and His Son, Jesus Christ. The Israelites could not worship God in the environment that they were in Egypt, because they were slaves to the extent that none of their time belonged to them. As slaves, they had to do whatever the slave master said. And, you know, what are you going to do with your free time? We'll find something for you. If you have any free time, we'll use it so you can labor for the Pharaoh. So they really couldn't serve God anywhere near the way that God needed them to serve Him in their environment. So if you remember the story, it's in Exodus 5:3. I'm not going to turn there right now, but God, through Moses, took the message to Pharaoh and asked for Pharaoh to set his people free and let them go 3 days into the wilderness or into the desert so that they could offer sacrifices and worship Him. Well, as I've already mentioned, we know seven is a complete number. Three is also a complete number, but not quite in the way seven is. But three is a complete number. It's really used a lot of times in the Bible. In fact, somewhere between 400 and 500 times you will find that in the Bible. But why go out 3 days? Well, they needed to be completely out of Egypt. So, hence the completeness. So they needed to be out of Egypt so that they could truly worship God. Same way with us, we've got to completely out of the world. However, it's different for us. We have to continue to live in it. We can't get away from it. We can't do what the song says, stop the world and let me off. We all probably heard, too, that you can take the boy out of the country, can't take the country out of the boy. And it was that way with the people coming out of Egypt, too. They came out of Egypt with baggage, right? Maybe baggage is, well, I guess they came out with a lot of baggage. They spoiled the Egyptians. But they came out with spiritual baggage because they wanted to go back. Every time some little problem come up, well, it would have been better if we just stayed in Egypt and died there. They had apparently did not really get the vision of what God was calling them out to. What was the promised land really going to be like? They apparently didn't have that vision. But they wanted to go back, and they wanted the food there, and not only that, the real baggage of paganism came along with them. And that showed up whenever the Moses tarried, and he was gone too long. What do? Build a golden calf of all things. It may sound silly to us that they would do something like that, because look at all that God had already done for them. And they turn around and make a golden calf and say, that's our God. Did the golden calf bring them through the Red Sea? Did the golden calf do all of the things to Egypt that was necessary to break them free? So, you know, God has done all kinds of things for us to bring us out of Egypt, out of sin. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11 says, now all of these things happened to them. Is there anything about them? The Israelites that came out of Egypt that we can learn from? Well, it says right here, this is for us. All these things that happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon who the ends of the age have come. That's us. And so examples is like a type or a model of behavior. An example could be a good example, could be a bad example. But in this case, you know, the things that they brought out with them out of Egypt is a bad example. And if we bring old habits and practices out of our world or out of our Egypt, that could be a bad example. But we want to look at the good examples. So one of the major lessons for us today, upon whom the ends of the age has come, is that overcoming the sinful environment that we live in is a major key to putting sin out of our individual lives. We've not yet been delivered geographically from the world that we live in, but God still expects us not to let it enslave us or to re-enslave us. We've been called out of it. We've come out of it. Now, the work or the struggle, as we heard about the struggle in the sermonette, we have to struggle to the end, to the very end. So we have to struggle in this world and overcome this world as well as our own carnal nature. Let's notice what Jesus says back in John. Turn back to John 17. We read this the other night in Passover. It's in Jesus' prayer. They don't call this the Lord's Prayer, but this is the real Lord's Prayer. This whole chapter is. In John 17, verse 15, it says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Because he's the one that has control over the world, has deceived the whole world, and holds great influence over the world. Let me read a few verses here from the Complete Jewish Bible. Starting again with verse 15. I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to protect them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. Set them apart for holiness by means of the truth. Your word is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. On their behalf, I am setting myself apart for holiness, so that they too may be set apart for holiness by means of the truth. So whenever we live by the truth of the Bible, which is God's word, that's his truth, we are set apart. It makes us different. We're not, you won't be like the rest of the world if we live by the words that God has written down for us. And of course, talking about examples a while ago, we are called to be living examples and to be the salt of the earth. If we don't play our part in being the salt of the earth has no saltiness. You like salt? I do. Of course, the doctors keep telling us, don't eat too much of it. It's bad for you. But it's bad if you don't have any in your system too, isn't it? Let me read a commentary about that, those verses there from the Daily Study Bible by Barclay. Christianity has never meant, or was never meant, to withdraw a man from life, but to equip him better for it. It does not offer us a release from the problems, but a way to solve them. It does not allow us an easy peace, but a triumph warfare. It does not offer us a life in which troubles are escaped and evaded, but a life in which troubles are faced and conquered. Does this sound a little bit like the race and the sermonette? However much it may be true that the Christian is not of the world, it remains true that it is within the world that his Christianity must be lived out. So we have to live it out in this world. He must never desire to abandon the world, but always desire to win it. And ultimately, as some of you probably have heard, Herbert Armstrong, and all you younger folks don't even have the foggiest idea who he is. But anyway, he used to say, we read the end of the book, and we win. So the title and main point of today's message is a three-word phrase that hopefully you will remember as a major key to putting out and coming out of sin. Now you're going to think this is silly. We're talking about putting leavening out all week, right? That causes things to puff up and rise. Well, the title of the sermon today is To Rise Above It. Rise above the leavening that's in the world and also in our lives. Let's go to Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Ephesians 2 verse 1. I'm going to read this to you in the New Literal Translation. It says, once you were... I'm going to read 1 through... six. My numbers are so small, and I guess you can tell from my owl eyes that I'm having trouble with eyesight. Something strange has happened. You know, these are trifocals, and I used to wear them like this. Can't see anything anymore. So instead of looking through the bifocals to read, I am now looking through the weakest lens to read. That's an improvement, isn't it? But anyway, by looking through the driving lens is really what the upper section was for. And I started to say the upper section is for walking. You can't walk up and down stair steps with trifocals. Steps move on you. You know, they go up and down. But anyway, these numbers are small. But anyway, let me read this to you. This is about six verses. It says, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. That's the way we were. We were as good as dead. Because the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Verse 2, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. In the Romans, it's called carnal nature. That's we. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger just like everyone else. Verse 4, but God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that we have been saved or are being saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Jesus Christ. So here the term raised from the dead is a metaphor of being resurrected, or rather rescued from a way of life leading to death and raising us to a newer and higher realm of life. So we're able to rise above that previous way of life. So the point is, God has called us to live a higher standard of life than the rest of the world that does not yet understand God's plan and purpose, as we heard mentioned earlier about these holy days, is picture, step-by-step plan of salvation that God has. So that means that we must rise above the standards and conduct of the world that is around us. And this has been a challenge facing all the righteous men and women down through the ages. And just let me reference some of those. We don't need to turn to the scriptures. I know you'll remember them as I mentioned them. In Genesis 6:9, it says, Noah was a godly man. He was blameless among the contemporaries. He walked with God. It also says that about Enoch in Genesis 5:24, that he walked with God. And the commentaries mentioned that in a wicked and corrupt generation, Enoch walked with God. Well, so did Noah, because God said the world had become so corrupt that it really disappointed him. It repented him that he had made man. What a disappointment that must have been to him as a father, because that's why he created us, is so he could be a father to a family. Another one is 2 Peter 2, verse 7. Talking about delivering righteous Lot, who was oppressed by filthy conduct of the wicked. You know, when we go back and read that in the Old Testament about the experience with Lot, we would almost think that he was not a righteous man. But in the New Testament, he's called a righteous man. Definitely a lot more righteous than the environment that he lived in. But how in the world can a father send two daughters out? Anyway, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing these lawless deeds. So it really had an emotional impact on him. And, you know, no doubt caused him to really make some bad decisions. But God, thank God he doesn't throw us away for one bad decision. Or maybe a half a dozen. Or maybe a dozen. We repent and look to God for forgiveness. Verse 9 then in that chapter, 2 Peter 2:9, it says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So that's really encouraging to us that God is able to deliver his people out of temptation. Hebrews 11:24 is another example. And this is in New Literal Translation too. It says it was, that's Hebrews 11:24, it says it was by faith that Moses, when he grew up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. He thought it was better to suffer for the sake of Christ than to own the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to his great reward. You know, spiritually speaking and through faith, he was able to look forward. It was by faith that Moses left the land of Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He kept right on going because he kept his eye on the one who was invisible. So even though God is invisible, he trusted and believed his word and could look into the future just like we have to. We have to look into the future and see the real benefit for living God's way and for being willing to do this struggle of life and overcome to win the race. Hebrews 11:13 is another example. Well, it's a general statement about all of these people in Hebrews chapter 11. All these people were still living by faith when they died. In other words, they kept the faith to the end. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for the better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I wonder how they learned about that holy city. They were looking forward to a city coming. That was going to be part of their lives in the future. And you know, there's a verse in chapter 11 that tells us about these people, how God sees them. He says the world was not worthy of them. Can he say that about us? I certainly don't feel worthy. But you know, God has called us. We've come under the blood of Jesus Christ, and we're part of his begotten family, sons and daughters. It's going to be in that inheritance. All of these righteous men and women chose to rise above the sinful environment that they lived in. So what about us? What do we need to rise above, and how do we rise above it? What do we need to rise above it? Let's look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. We'll read through verse 33. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. So we're reminded here that we must rise above the mindset of unbelievers. And also remember that we're not only seeking the kingdom of God, we are seeking his righteousness. Matthew 5:20. Matthew 5:20. Matthew 5:20 tells us, for I say unto you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So we have to rise above the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Or, if we apply that to modern times, it must rise above what is considered standard or day-to-day Christianity. Some people in mainstream Christianity only put it on Sunday or Easter or Christmas, which really they're putting on a pagan holiday, though, aren't they? But in other words, to them, Christianity is maybe just to be worn one day a week. But with us, Christianity is a way of life. Another scripture in, continuing on in Matthew 5, verse 21, from a modern translation, a new translation. You've heard that it was said to those of ancient times, "You shall not murder, and whosoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you are angry with your brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment, and if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, 'You fool,' you will be liable to the hell of fire." Verse 23. So when you are offering your gifts at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go first to be reconciled to your brother or sister. Then come and offer your gift. A comment from the Daily Bible Study says, "From all this, it is here inferred that we should carefully to preserve or be very careful to preserve Christian love and peace with your brethren, and that if at any time a breach happens, we should labor for a reconciliation by confessing our fault, humbling ourselves to our brother or sister, seeking his pardon, and making restitution or offering satisfaction for the wrong done in word or deed, and that we should do it quickly." And that's what that scripture implies to us, is to be proactive. Take action immediately. Don't let it linger. Because we all should have good relationships with one another. And that's what these scriptures are about, is about our relationship with one another. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8 says, "I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." It takes two to have an argument, doesn't it? Or a fight. Of course, if one person won't argue, it may frustrate the other one to death. But anyway, it takes two to have a disagreement or an argument or a fight for whatever reason. And in Ecclesiastes 3:7, we'll turn there. Ecclesiastes 3:7, it says, "There is a time to keep silent and a time to speak." In Proverbs 26:4. I'll read that one to you as well. Proverbs 26:4. "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. But answer a fool as his folly deserves, so that he won't think he is wise." Sometimes we have to offer a reply, lest the person thinks, "Well, I guess I told him a thing or two." Other times, you have to rise above it by simply remaining silent and resting your case. Many of us probably from experience, or have experienced, that it is not easy to refrain from putting someone in their place, rather, when you know and feel strongly that you are right and they are wrong. It would be hard to hold your peace, wouldn't it? But sometimes that decision might have to be made. Sometimes we have to ask ourselves, how important is it to be right? Let's look at this admonition here that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 8. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 8 says, dare any of you having a matter against another go to the law, as we're talking about the civil law, before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matter? We're down to verse 3. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to the law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let someone be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. So if we have problems or disagreements in the church, we have to rise above the civil law. Don't take your brother there. You make decisions among yourselves within the church. And we should be able to do that. How we treat our enemies is another area of life where God expects us to rise above the norm. And we see that in Matthew 5 and verse 43. Matthew 5 and verse 43. Matthew 5, verse 43, and we'll read down through 48. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sending rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Perfect here means complete or a mature Christian, a maturing, growing Christian in the mind and way of Christ our Savior. So to love only those who love you is incomplete. Our love must be complete as God's is, to love everyone, even our enemies. And that's not an easy thing to do. That's a difficult standard to rise above. So it is normal and natural to react to our environment. But God calls us to be proactive, as I mentioned earlier. You know, whenever there is sensed to be a problem or a relationship issue, deal with it soon, right away. Be proactive. I remember a pastor that we had several years ago in London that He was very proactive. Anytime a problem came to his attention, well, he was off and gone. He would go visit that person almost immediately because he wanted to help them get the issue worked out so it didn't fester, you know, and become a bigger problem than it was to begin with. In Romans 12 and verse 1 is more instructions for us. another tough one to do about presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Not out there on the altar and die, but the way we live our lives and the way we serve and give and help and sacrifice. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable, perfect will of God. And that requires sacrifice, living in this world, doesn't it? Again, another comment from the Daily Bible Study. It says, the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and the instrument through which the Holy Spirit works. So Paul says, take your body, take all the tasks that you have to do every day, and take the ordinary work of the shop, the factory, the shipyard, the mine, and offer all of that as an act of worship to God. True worship is the offering to God of one's body and all that one does every day with it. Kids, teens, young folks, God calls upon you to rise above the environment that you face in school, and they are huge issues to have to overcome. I can't imagine what it must be like for young people to have to be in public school systems today with all the drugs, and in the big cities, the gang violence, premarital sex, on and on it goes. But it's a total different world out there, and the government schools are teaching our children things that we don't even want to talk about. They're teaching that same-sex marriage is normal. Homosexuality is normal. All of these things are, you know, so many different things are just presented as being normal. And also we, if we're on the job, employees, God expects us to rise above the environment of our job sometimes. Hopefully, all of us that are still working have good jobs, good bosses, good environments. You guys that work at home office got it lucky. You're very blessed, you know, to have that environment. You know, I had a very good environment for my entire career. But ever so often, there are people that you'd really rather not associate with. And one of them turned out to be my boss one time. And I had many, many bosses over the 47 years that I worked in my career. He asked to do unethical things. Those things are hard to deal with. Now, I started out in the business machine industry back when everything was mechanical. For our young kids, that was just 3 years ago. Now, that was back in the 50s and 60s and so on. And so we did a lot of overhaul work, and you had to bring the equipment into the shop environment and do a complete overhaul on the equipment. And whenever we did a complete overhaul, it was a complete overhaul, and the equipment probably was going to last the customer for another 10 to 12 years of good service, with proper maintenance, of course. But anyway, I'd be out there. See, I worked the field too, and I worked shop work. If I got a spare hour or two, I'd come into the shop and do overhaul work. Anyway, the boss come by, and he'd look at what I was doing. He'd look at the estimate. He'd look at the machine. He'd say, don't put in these parts. Well, I'm looking at the parts, and they're worn. And he's trying to save money by crookedness. Just call it what it is. But I think he only lasted about 3 years. And we lasted 40-some years. So we knew he would soon be gone. So you have to endure the things like that. But what I would do is if he got to pressing me, since I worked the field too, I would just quickly come up with a job to do outside and leave and come back and finish my job when he wasn't around. But there was ways to deal with it and not become a victim of what he was wanting you to do. Anyway, some of my associates gave him a nickname. His nickname was the Rape of Louisville. So that they all knew what he was doing. And they were all fighting the same battle that I was. You know, they were fine people and ethical, and they didn't go for this dishonesty and crookedness. But anyway, you know, you may have those trials to deal with in life. Everybody's not honest. And they'll try to suck you into being dishonest. But anyway, we have to rise above that in this world, whatever we're involved in. Let's go to 1 Peter 2 and verse 18. 1 Peter 2 and verse 18. It says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, and not only the good and gentle, but also the harsh." Sometimes a boss may try to get you to do unethical things, just as I mentioned, but we have to figure out ways to rise above that. 1 Peter 2, verse 19, continuing on here, "For this is a commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten or, you know, persecuted for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow the steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself, to him who judges righteously." Verse 24 and 25. "He who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we have died to sin, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul." So we are to live unto righteousness. We have to rise above it. Romans 12 and verse 17. Back to Romans again. Romans 12 and verse 17. And we'll read down through 21. Romans 12, 17 through 21. "Repay no one with evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. It is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So again, we're reminded by this scripture, we have to rise above it and let God take care of certain things that are beyond our control. If you have a problem letting go of how someone might have mistreated you, let's consider a parable here in Matthew 18 and verse 21. Matthew chapter 18 and starting with verse 21. We'll read down through 35. Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Then Peter came to him and asked, "Lord, how often shall I forgive someone who sins against me? Seven times?" That's a lot of times, isn't it? "No, not seven times," Jesus replied, "but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of the debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars." As you can see, this is in a modern translation. "He couldn't pay. So his master ordered that he be sold, along with his wife, his children, and everything he owned, to pay the debt." And as I mentioned in London, I always think, well, that's, how are you going to pay a debt if you're in prison? You put your whole family in prison, now pay the debt. We can't, can we? Can we pay the debt for our sins? The wages of sin is death. If we pay for our own sins, we don't exist anymore. So that's how great a price was paid for us. The Son of God came and paid the price for us. But anyway, continuing on here, verse 26. "But the man fell down before his master and he begged him, 'Please be patient with me and I will pay it all.' Then his master was filled with pity for him and he released him and forgave his debt. But when the man left the king, he went to the fellow servants who owed him a few thousand dollars. He grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. His fellow servants fell down before him and begged for a little more time. 'Be patient with me and I will pay for it,' he pleaded. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king and told him everything that had happened. Then the king called in the man he had forgiven and said, 'You evil servant, I gave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?' Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from the heart." That's a powerful statement, isn't it? That's a sobering statement for us. Are you holding on to negative feelings towards someone who has mistreated you? This is a parable for yours truly, for all of us, isn't it? So how big is our sin? It would take our life if it were not for Christ, wouldn't it? If you're still holding grudges against someone, God commands you to rise above it and to let go of it if you want God to continue to forgive you. How do we rise above the environment that we live in? Same way that men and women of faith described in Hebrews that we mentioned a little earlier. Same way they did. They had to endure trials and difficulties. Well, let's notice Hebrews 12 and verse 1, right after chapter 11. Hebrews 12 and verse 1, and we'll read through verse 4. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, speaking of those faithful ones that went before, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You ever think about that statement there, that even though he went through torture, suffering, and all kinds of abuse, that it says, who for the joy that was set before him. How can you exercise joy under those circumstances? What a Savior we have, that he counted it joyful to suffer in our behalf. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You've not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. In other words, we haven't had to suffer to the extent that some of our early church members, you read about in chapter 11 of Hebrews, and even all down through the centuries, we've had an easy life compared to what they had to go through and what our Savior had to go through. Ironically, for those who rise above the sinful world we live in, God promises to raise us up above it literally. Just like he did, he caused Noah to rise above the sinful world he lived in by the means of the ark. He was above, rose above all the wicked. God led Lot and his family up out of the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah, which was the lowest elevation spot on the earth. These are literal things, but they have analogies for us. Jesus Christ rose above mankind by being resurrected from the dead. God's people at the end time, accounted worthy to escape, will arise above this evil world on the wings of eagles and be taken to a place of safety for 3.5 years, and then will rise above it to meet Christ in the air, that you read in Thessalonians, to join those who will rise above by being resurrected. Let's read one final scripture here in Ephesians 1 and verse 19. How are we going to be able to do that? Ephesians 1 and verse 19. And we'll read down through verse 23. This is New Literal Translation. Ephesians 1:19 says, I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe in him. This is the same mighty power. So it is through his power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now he is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world but also in the world to come. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him the head over all things for the benefit of the church, for our benefit. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. So coming out of sin by rising above it is a major key to putting sin out of our individual lives. You can rise above it because God is bigger than any of the problems that we can possibly experience, because He is the mighty power that is above all and over all of the church. Good to be with you again. Till the next time.